Good to be here in your city. Waco, he calls it. Or Waco is the way we go. I had been further north in your state and felt impressed that I need to stop by here today on my way back home and share with you and with my friend Robert. And I was thinking again of Rock Fellowship. And I just thought of, look at the four letters. Righteous One, Christ the King. R-O-C-K. And He is the Righteous One. And He is Christ the King. And in that, you can have fellowship. Outside that, you're out of the ship. And that's the problem. A very serious problem. As you were just singing the song, that He's the potter and I'm the clay. I notice when a potter is working with the clay, he knows how much water, and he uses the dirt, and maybe some of the soil says, well, I don't like the way you're using me. But when he begins to shape the vessel, he has a hand inside and outside at the same time, where one is pushing, the other one is mashing or pulling. So it's working off of the opposites as it's doing that. And as God has got a hand inside every one of us in our lives, but He has a hand on the outside at the same time. And we'd like to say, well, God, make me this way. He knows. He's the potter. And he tells the clay, don't talk back to me. And it's best that we learn to listen. And learning to listen is one of the hardest things in life. Listen to what God has to say in the way that He does things. In our sharing about the things of God, the one who created the whole universe, there's a verse that I'd like for you to pay a little attention to in the book of Psalms, Psalms 135 and verse 6. It's a verse that's so easily read over, passed by, pardon me, and not pay attention to. But Psalms 135, 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that He did in the heavens, in the earth, in the sea, and all deep places. So we're seeing here that He's doing His pleasure in the heavens, in the earth, and all deep places. Now, it's easy to read on over that because you see deep places. Well, He's just doing what He pleased. But it's what is so interesting, when you look this up in the Hebrew, that means the abyss, the bottomless pit. So God does what He wants to in the heavenly realm, in the earthly realm, in the sea, but then at the place that religion says that God don't have any power, He's doing His pleasure in the abyss, in the New Testament calls it the bottomless pit. Can you realize that the God that's the God of your life, the God of the world, the God of the creation, is doing everything in the deep places and is in control of that, like He's in control of your life? Maybe you look at it and say, well, things look tough. Well, that's good. You know, if a wet rock and a knife could talk, each one of them say, I wish you wouldn't rub me so hard. But the wet rock has got to give up a little so the knife can have a little bit removed, so something is sharp so it can cut. So the rubbing, the pressure, they're compressing, works in that to bring about the sharpness that's needed. If there's things in your life that's really a bother, you need to cut off. Maybe you say, well, I'm tough. I don't need any anesthesia. But, you know, if they're going to whack on me at the hospital, I'd like for them to use a little anesthesia. Sometimes maybe God has to use some on us. We say, God, I don't like pain. No wonder in Revelation it says there shall be no more pain. Because pain's the big thing. Yet you see, this big city is a city with these gates, and each gate is a pearl, one pearl. Now, that's got to be some big oyster somewhere, if that's the size of it. But you know, if you stop and think about it, a pearl is a product of pain. If it wasn't for that grain of sand getting inside that oyster to irritate, as we'd say down south, see, y'all are northerners for us, because I live down by Mobile by the coast. But down south, where once in a while you'll get a little small pearl in an oyster as you're eating. Not big enough yet to be any value, but as this grain of sand is irritating the stew out of the oyster. The oyster gives of itself to cover that's irritating it. So if you want to be a pearl, you got to, or you need to be the pearl, that's some irritation going on. But there is a giving up of the material to cover that's irritating it and make a grain of sand that was nothing now make it valuable. That's what God does to our lives. Takes the worst condition and makes it good and makes it better. But if we complain in the process, it's got to start all over again, and here's the potter, here's the clay, here's the water. And you can see the potter as he's making the wheel go faster. People said, oh, Father, hurry up, get through me, do faster. But the faster that the wheel goes, the more that the mud, the clay slings out, and the more he has to grab the clay to put it back. But if you read in the book, it says that the clay is marred in the potter's hand. It's not as the church world would say, the devil is causing you the problems. The clay is in the potter's hand. It's marred or damaged or changed in the potter's hand. So thank God when the rough things come, when the easy things come, God's been in charge of it all, even in the abyss, even in the bottom of the pit. Where you think God is not, that's exactly where he is, making everything turn out all right. And that's good news. And thinking of these things like this, as I mentioned from the book of Revelation, we find that so many read this book, and it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, so that you can better see. But in this book, in an earlier chapter, it talks about those who are the whoremongers and the murderers and liars, and they shall have their part in the lake of fire. Well, that sounds bad, but it said have their part. And I think most people don't pay attention to the word part, because we get to the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22. We were in 21, now we go to 22. And it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, hell has been emptied and cast into the lake of fire. Death has been emptied and cast into the lake of the fire. But the Spirit and the bride, Jesus is not involved in this according to the writing. The Spirit and the bride is saying, come. The only ones that can say come to are the ones outside the city mentioned in verse 15. This is the way the book ends. Outside the city. Whoremongers and murderers and liars, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's the worst. It's the lowest. It says dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. This is in verse 15. You find in 17, but the Spirit and the bride is saying to these, the dogs, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, that before, he said, they shall have their part in the lake of fire. Now, after a process of time has gone on, evidently, because the Spirit and the bride can talk to no one else, is talking to these and saying, come and take of the water of life freely. But before you come, you say come to others. So here is this worst bunch that before was to be cast into the lake of fire, whatever that is, whatever you conceive it to be, how bad you may conceive it to be, or how cleansing and purifying you may think it may be, they're in this condition until the Spirit and the bride say come. And that's good news. Then the Spirit tells them, now you say come to others. So this group that's been so bad now has been given the word, you tell all the rest of them, it's just like you, to come. They become evangelists of the water of life before they ever partake of it. Can you imagine the person that's done you the worst deal in life, that God will use them to reach people like them and worse, and to cause to come out of them the water of life freely? That, ladies and gentlemen, is good news. Not only is God interested in what's in America, what's in Israel, what's in the rest of the world, what's in the rest of the universe, or what is in the the deep places, in the bottomless pit. God is interested in it all because it all belongs to him. So where Paul had said in his writings in Ephesians that these whoremongers and murderers, that they didn't have any inheritance, now we find, to get to John, as Revelation shows further and open up God's plan, that God has taken those that's had their part. Thank God it's time that their part is over. And the great last cry is for all of them to come and take of the water of life freely. Ladies and gentlemen, the whole world will hear this good news of the free gift of the water of life, and the world as you know it will change.
Excellent word. And in Revelation 5, I'll put the sprinkles on the icing on that cake. And verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that's the abyss, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Every creature, wherever the creatures are, wherever your great uncle is and whatever he did to get there, one day. I was thinking about, I never thought of this before until you were saying that, the rich man and Lazarus, he was thirsty. So maybe your mean uncle that messed with you when he shouldn't have is in a place that makes him thirsty, but the Spirit of God will say, come at some point in time, and the water of life is free to whoever wants it. Amen? That's a good word today. All right, we're in Exodus. I'm going to start you off in Exodus. And I had to make up my mind about something this morning. No, I'm not. Proverbs. I had a message working that I had planned to do, and the Lord kept dealing with me about something this week. And this morning, that's all I could think about. And from 2, 3, 4, 5 o'clock, I stayed up most of the night. I slept about an hour, I think. And God dealing with me, it made more sense to me than my message did this morning. So I'm just going to talk to you this morning and show you a couple of scriptures that because normally if I'm on a page, y'all are either on the page or it's coming up. That's why God makes you come to this church, because the only people crazier than me are the ones that would listen to me, is my theory. So here y'all are. I'm talking about the people next to you, not you in particular. But in Proverbs and chapter 13 and verse 24, Father, I ask you to bless the reading and the hearing of your word. Without revelation, this is meaningless. Ink on paper is not going to do anything for me or anyone else today, but your spirit lives and breathes, and you can take this message and cause it to come alive in the heart of every hearer and speak to us what you will. Thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. I remember the first time I heard that verse, the churches I grew up in, they didn't preach about beating your kids or anything. And we made it to this charismatic church or charismatic church or something at some point in time, and they were real big on disciplining children. And actually, they were real big on having a controlling spirit, and that just happened to be include disciplining your children, is the way they worked it. But in that particular church, they taught a lot about beating your children with a rod. And scripture in Proverbs, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, because he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, I guess is why he was so wise. He had so much advice given to him constantly, who wrote lots of very strange things, wrote some things about beating your child with a rod. And we took those scriptures and, you know, went out and got wooden dowel rods and beat the children with them. Well, it worked out pretty good with some of the children. We stopped beating along the way somewhere, and Cannon, we're waiting to see how you turn out. Dusty did okay. We beat him till he was black and blue. We abused our children, actually, in the name of God, because we were taught to. There's a scripture that Solomon says, the blueness of a wound cleanseth the inner man and stripes the inward parts of the belly. And our pastor stood there and said, if you bruise them when you're spanking them with the rod, then so be it. Somebody should have called the police, as far as I'm concerned, looking back on it now. Or the defects or somebody. But the encouragement that we had to beat our children until they were striped and black and blue. Of course, some of y'all might have needed it when you were children. I did, probably. But I was thinking about this whole rod thing and looking at it from a different perspective this week. And this does have to do with correction. You should correct your child. I'm not saying that. But there's another truth that you don't want to miss. In Proverbs 29 and 15, another one of those scriptures, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. So what is this rod that brings reproof and gives wisdom? What is this rod that if you spare it, it means you hate your son? Is it just beating him with a wooden stick? Now, this is the shepherd's staff or the shepherd's rod. It's the same word in the Hebrew. But what is this, the application of the rod in the life of a child? What does that have to do with that child gaining wisdom, being reproved, and ultimately not bringing shame to his parents? Next scripture day, was it Exodus? Is that where I went from there? Or do you need me to tell you? Because I don't remember. Oh, yeah, Psalm 23. I knew that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know the story. David sings it one day. The recorder records it. We know it as the 23rd Psalm. And in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, this comforting rod and the rod that you beat children with is the same rod. So the rod that comforts us in one place is used to reprove us and correct us in another place. And I began to look at the rod that we always, the wooden dowel, and I'm not taking away from that. If you need to, you know, spaghetti works better because it breaks before the child's leg does. But, and there's a way to do it. Disciplining a child is discipling a child. It's not lashing out in anger because they embarrassed you. The corporal part of it is one very small aspect of what discipline should be. And it's not punishment, it's discipline. God disciplines. We discipline. We don't punish, we discipline. And this rod and staff, I've never been comforted by a wooden dowel rod, but I began to think about the shepherd's staff. I didn't bring my wooden stick with me. I was going to. I got one in my bedroom. The kids found me in the woods. But we're going to use this as the rod today. The shepherd used a rod, and the word in the Hebrew is sebet, and it means a staff or a stick used to assist in walking, discipline, and guidance, often highly individualized and used for identification. The shepherd's staff wasn't just for beating the sheep. It was to help him walk. It was to guide the sheep. It was to protect the sheep. It had many other uses other than beating the sheep. That was the last thing the shepherd, a real shepherd, would do to his sheep. And we're finding out the nature and the heart of God is not to beat his children. It's to love them and to discipline them and to gently lead them. You don't beat sheep into submission. You lead them. I spent some time with a shepherd in Cochran, Georgia, and he would move his sheep from one pasture to another. And I said, how do you get them to go? And he said, well, you can't drive them. You have to lead them. And he said, watch this. So he got up, and he said, watch this, because he was a redneck. And he got up, and he began to walk to the next pasture. As he did, there was five or six right around him that went right where he went, and then all the rest of them looked up, and they all came behind them. He said, these are my lead sheep. I said, how'd they get to be lead sheep? He said, well, that one there was hit by a truck. That one was run over with a bush hog. Dogs attacked that one. And each one of these lead sheep had a story that they had been through just hell on earth. And he had spent time nursing them back to health. And it was the time that that shepherd spent because of their grave injuries and because of the great pain they had gone through. They had this one-on-one time with this shepherd, and they learned his voice, and they understood that even though they were hurting in the midst of the pain, that this shepherd's heart towards them was good, and that he would ultimately bring healing. You ever tried to nurse a wounded dog? Our dog one time got hit by a car, and his jaw somehow went down, and his teeth were sticking out through his jaw. It was the only real thing that was wrong with him, except he was crazy after that. But he was howling and hollering, the sweetest dog we ever had. But I had to take his face and pull it down off that tooth and get around. So in the process of that, it's like he looked at me. He knew I was trying to help him, but he couldn't help but bite me because I was hurting him. And sometimes we want to hurt the one who's biting us or blame the one or who's hurting us, rather. But the hurt is for our good sometimes. Well, the staff that brings comfort to us, discipline is one of the aspects of it, but walking. The rod of God can assist us in our walk. It can bring discipline to our lives. It can bring guidance. And it says that they're highly individualized and used for identification. A shepherd would carve his story on his staff. If a bear came out one day and he used the rod to beat the bear to death, he'd carve a little bear on there. And he might put the date on there or something to remind him of that experience. The staff of the shepherd in the olden days was handed down from generation to generation. I mean, if you got grandpa's staff, you know how it is when grandpa dies and you want that walking cane that you watched him walk with for so many years because it was part of him. Well, that's the way the staff was. And it would tell a story. You could look, you could turn the staff. They even had a certain way they would ride it on there, and it would tell the story of the shepherd and the victories that he had had. You could look at it and see where he had killed a wolf, and look at it and see where he'd almost fell off the mountain, and the staff had, you know, helped him back up the hill. Whatever meant something to him in his walk, he would carve into that staff. And they were often used for purposes of identification. If you found a dead man, you could look at his staff. Like somebody would look at your wallet today and say, oh, that's Joseph's staff. Look, there's what he had carved on his staff. That's the staff that comforts me. It's God's staff. It's God's rod, but he's put it in my hand. It's the rod of God. And he's letting me carry the rod, and the rod, mine's personalized as yours is, and mine has carvings of victories, places that I've been and battles that I've fought and attacks that have happened to me where lions and bears and wolves, oh my, and tigers and all the rest came after me, and somehow I made it through. So I carved on the stick. And it's a reminder of me, even when I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear evil because I know the shepherd has ultimate good intentions for me. And his staff, I look at this, all the people he's hired, but it's his staff, and his rod, the rod that he's letting me hold, brings comfort to me because all I got to do is look at the carvings and say, 1983, went through hell, made it. 1992, went through hell, made it out the other side. 1996, 97, 98, 12 times in 99, 153 times I'm getting older. I'm getting harder to live with. So it's like I've made it through all these places, so it brings comfort to me. Even if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not afraid because I know the shepherd loves me, and I've got this rod that I can look at and say, hey, made it through that one, going to make it through this one. Turn to Exodus 4 now. I'm not going to keep you a long time today. I'm going to give you something to think about this week, though. He's the potter, you're the clay. That's going to stick in your mind this week, too. In Exodus 4, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me or hearken to my voice. They're going to say the Lord has not appeared to thee. How do I convince my kids that I have a real relationship with God? Because they've seen the worst part of me. Oh, my God. My kid, I talk about God. And God told me this, and God sang this through me, and God showed me this, and God came through, and a miracle happened, and we were praying one time, and we had no food, and somebody pulled up in the yard, and they brought in groceries because God told them at Kroger to bring them over to the house. And I talk about miracles, and, you know, Moses knew the ways of God, but the children of Israel only knew the acts of God. I want my children to know that God does mighty miracles. The acts of God are real, but the ways of God is so important. And how is it that I can get, Moses said, they're not going to believe when I tell them that you sent me. They're not going to believe me. How can I convince y'all that God sent me when I'm not perfect? How can I convince y'all that I'm really hearing God when you see my life and it's not everything it should be in your opinion or somebody's opinion? How is it, what is it that I can do that will convince you that God really sang that song and I didn't just make it up? Because I can make up songs. I'm pretty good. Well, Moses is asking God this question because he's saying, go tell Pharaoh this and that. He said, look, when I go tell the children of Israel that you have called me, Moses had a speech impediment. So God calls him to be a speaker. Who's going to believe that? And he says, well, how can I convince them? And verse 2, the Lord says unto him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. I said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before. Can't you see this old man taking off running? Because it's his rod that he has carried in his hand. He knows this thing. It has now become a snake on the ground. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. The rod that you're holding. What is in your hand right now? Every single one of you have a rod in your hand. You have something that got you through hell many times. You have something in your hand that has brought discipline to your life, but more than that, it's helped you in your walk. It's brought guidance to you. It identifies who you are. You are who you are because of what you went through. And I know you think you'd change it. If you could go back and change the stuff that you've gone through, there's probably things that you'd like to change. What's that movie? Is it The Butterfly Effect? Where you go back and change one thing and it changes everything? No, you'd have had to get here one way or the other to where you are now. It may as well have been the path that you were on. Don't change anything. Don't wish you could change anything. Don't spend your life looking backwards, forgetting the things that are behind us. Let's press forward to the mark. What mark? The next one I'm going to put on my rod. the next victory that I'm going to walk through, because I have the assurance that I've walked through all these other victories, because I see right there, I've been through this before, made it. I've watched this happen before in the life of close friends of mine. They made it because of God and because of, and look right here. I know I'm going to make it because this says so right here. Moses took his rod, he throws it down. There was life inside that thing. God can speak to something that's dead and cause it to live again. Aaron's rod became Aaron's rod because he laid a bunch of sticks out, and it's the one that budded. It's the one, in one occasion where they were choosing which tribe, I preached on this, I don't know, not too long ago, but Aaron had the rod that actually budded. This is a cut off stick that he'd been walking around with, and God caused life to come from the inside of it. So in each of your hands, there's this living rod, this thing that helps you in your walk, disciplines you, identifies who you are. And Moses' particular one was thrown down before the Lord, and life was in it. Next passage in Exodus, I think, was 14. Is that right? In 14, I apologize, this is not ready to preach. I'm just sharing with you today. In 14 and verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, the children of Israel are upset about this impending battle, and so they're complaining as usual. And Moses says, the Lord will fight for you. Shut up. Now, if the Lord's going to fight for you, does that mean you don't have to fight? No. It means you have to listen. The Lord's going to conduct the fight. He's the one that's going to do the battle. This is something, if you'll just shut up, you'll probably hear some instructions that will cause you to work with God instead of against him. Because your arms are too short to box with God. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. There's a word for somebody. Go forward. Don't go backwards. You can't change yesterday. You move forward. And if you're listening to God, hold your peace. God's going to conduct this fight. Hold your peace. Don't go backwards. Keep moving forward. And God's able to restore and bring back around whatever needs bringing back around, because God's God. Do you know that God is so God that he can change the past? No, I just don't believe God can change. God can do anything. Don't you ever limit God. God can undo something that you've done. I've never seen it happen. Of course not, because when he undid it, he also made you forget it. So you can't prove he hasn't done it. Okay, that's just a thought I had in a deep place. And go forward, but lift up your rod. Now, in going forward, you need a rod to lift up. Because anytime you're moving forward, you're going to face enemies. Oh, yes, you are. The ones out there are tremendous, but the ones in here, oh, my God. Paul said he had fightings without and fears within. My fightings without are nothing compared to my fears within. That battle out there is irrelevant to me, but the ones inside, and I guess this is the case with most people, the people that are dumb enough to get me to counsel with them, I mean, that's been the case with them. It's an inside problem we're talking about. It's not what's going on out here. It's what's inside of you reacting to what's going on. That's what's causing all the problems. So you don't need to fix this. You need to fix this. And then your perception changes of this. And you realize, oh, those aren't enemies after all. Those are friends. God sent them to perfect me. No more gas on the fire, please. Hey, I'm not finished with that verse yet. Stretch out your hand. What did he say? Lift up your rod. And this is the same rod that he lifted up and frogs fell out of the sky, and he lifted it up and lightning bolts came. God had, I wish I had one of these I could carry up to Big Mama's and show them some tricks up there, those Baptist preachers that make fun of me. I could show them if I had a stick that turned into a snake. And stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Hold up the rod and stretch out your hand, and the sea will divide, and the children of Israel will go on the ground through the midst of the sea, dry ground. It wasn't even muddy. And this wasn't a magic wand, but there was something in Moses, the stumbling, bumbling leader, murderer, who was on the lam, backside of the desert, 80 years old, run up on his cousins and married one of them, backside of the desert over here. God brought them together. Dr. Lovelace and I were talking about it this morning. But he's got this stick that's gotten him this far. So he's leading 200,000 or 6 million Jews. I don't know. It depends on who you talk to. A bunch of them. He's leading them around the desert. And they come to this insurmountable force, not people, but an ocean. How do you get a bunch of folks across an ocean without a cruise liner? You just stand there. You shut up. You know that God's going to do it. Your job is to lift up your rod. Now, I'd have felt dumb if I was Moses when I first grabbed hold of that stick. I'd be, you know, Aaron was standing here by me and said, "Hope this works." Now, you feel like you've heard from God, but there's still something in you that wonders. I mean, Jesus, as before he said, you know, "Father, receive my spirit into your hand." I'm sure at some point he thought, "Hope this works," because he's fixing to die. And we're hoping that God was right on this one. And he had his doubts in the garden. He said, "Lord, if there's any way this can pass for me, let's do it some other way." Nevertheless. So you're standing here and all these Jews, which can get angry, are behind you. Pharaoh's troops are coming to kill them, and the ocean's in front of you, and you've told them that God's told you what to do, not to worry. "Y'all shut up. I got this. So you hold up the stick. Now, I don't know if God did it immediately, but I'm thinking he probably waited 30 seconds or so just to aggravate Moses, because that's the way God does me. And so he holds up the stick, and my guess is nothing changed immediately. And Aaron says, "Oh boy, we're fixing to be murdered by our own people." He's holding the stick up, but he doesn't just see the ocean out there. He sees the stick. And on the stick, he sees the carvings of where he's been. So don't just look at the ocean. Hold your rod up and look at where you've been. Was God big enough to get you through that? Exodus 17, verse 1. "Now all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin," which I would recommend journeying from the wilderness of sin instead of to it. However, you must go to it before you can leave it. And this is not sin as we know sin. It was a place called sin, but it works in the English language, so I can preach it both ways. You can journey to sin, but you can't stay there. Can we say it that way? You can check out anytime you like, but you can never leave. No, that'd be opposite. You can stay overnight, but you have to leave. You can't live in sin. You can check in, but you have to check back out. You don't want to live there. It's a bad place to live. "And after their journeys according to the commandments of the Lord, they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." Well, what idiot, my thought was, said, "Let's camp out here where there's no water." Then I remembered God was the one leading the children of Israel with a cloud by day and a fire by night. Why was he leading them that way? Because they were in the desert, and the cloud by day kept them from cooking, and the fire by night kept them warm. God's practical. So God was the idiot who said, "Let's stop and camp out here where there's no water." Why? God created a situation in their lives that was going to cause them to grumble, that was going to bring them back to this place, the process of God as he's molding and pulling and mashing and ouch. So let's camp out here with the grumbling Jews where there is no water. So, of course, they pitched in Rephidim. There's no water for the people to drink. "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why chide ye with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?'" We always want to blame somebody when God's dealing with us in our lives. It's got to be somebody's fault besides our own. If they hadn't done me this way, and if they hadn't raised me this way, and if he hadn't done this to me, and if she hadn't done this to me, and if I had different circumstances, and if I just had money, and if I just... Hold your peace. The Lord's got this fight, and you're just in the middle of getting punched in the head. You'll be all right. You'll make it through it. So they're chiding with Moses, and the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses, and they said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" What was this the plan of Moses, to kill all them with thirst in the wilderness somewhere? Did he have that plan? What is it inside of us that we think we're mind readers and we think, "I know what they're doing to me. I know exactly what she's trying to do." I was sitting in a church service with a friend not too long ago, and this guy walked out on stage and started preaching. So after about 5 minutes, I'm sitting here looking, and my friend looks at me and said, he said, "I know what you're thinking." I said, "What am I thinking?" He said, you're thinking that you wish you were preaching because you could say this better than he's saying it, and you could, that you could be a better preacher. I said, I was actually thinking those sure are ugly pants because he had on these plaid golfer pants. I wasn't actually thinking that. Now, I could have been thinking that, and so then I did think that after he suggested it to me because it was true. But it was, we think that we know what everybody else is thinking. Here's the children of Israel, and because they got pressed into a corner and because it wasn't going real well for them and they were thirsty, they had to blame somebody. It's your fault. You planned this all along. You're working against me. You're trying to thirst me and my cows to death out here in the wilderness. You had this set up all along, didn't you? Don't be too quick to think you know everything that everybody's doing in the play that is your life. You're on the stage and you're in the spotlight in your mind, but you didn't write the play. And you don't know all the parts and you don't understand the purpose of all the characters. And just some things that the Lord's been showing me is I've made a lot of decisions in my life based on what I think they thought that they probably never thought. I told y'all last week I'd been rejected by the inclusionists, which was a mystery to me, and I hadn't been. I just changed my phone number so they couldn't call me. Then I got rejected from it and thought, they didn't even call me for this conference. The inclusionists have rejected me. How ultimately bad could it be? They'll accept anybody. They'll ordain anybody. Dear God, they're the inclusionists. They include everyone. That's the point, but they excluded me. So I formed opinions based on things that I was thinking before I actually gave it a good thought and realized, okay, that was me. How many decisions do you make in your life based on what you think they think when they don't even think it? And it's way too hard to ask them, so just go on thinking it. That's what I do. And God ultimately works with it, and we get back around to it, but come on. So Moses cried unto the Lord and said, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said, oh, really? I hadn't noticed. I love telling the Lord stuff that he obviously can already see and knows about, which is most of our prayer lives. Lord, Aunt Bessie has an ingrown toenail. He knows that. He saw that already. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and take your rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in your hand and go. Don't forget your rod. That stick with manure on the bottom end of it. That's probably 6 inches shorter than it was when you first got it because it's helped you up a lot of hills and done you a lot of good. Carry that with you too. You're going to need the stick. You're going to need the testimony. You're going to need the experience of where you've been. You're going to need to remember what I did. Because on that stick, somewhere Moses had carved a parted sea. And somewhere on that stick, he had carved some frogs and a lightning bolt down the side of it, like you decorate your guitar or your amp or your automobile or your body, if you're liking the tattoo thing. When something happens in your life and you want to memorialize it or you want to somehow... You know, you can get a sticker and put it on the back window of your truck, or you can get, there's different ways you can do it. Buy a piece of jewelry or dye your hair that color. But what Moses did is he carved it on his rod. So now the people are thirsty, and God says, take the rod, take the testimony, take the remembrance, take the disciplinary tool, but the thing that helps you in your walk, the thing that guides you, the thing that identifies who you are, don't forget to take that with you. And I know about right then Moses probably thought, I'm going to get through this because God's talking and he said take the rod. And anytime he's told me to take the rod before, something miraculous happened. So he said, take the rod in your hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. I will stand before thee. Go, Moses, but I'm going to get there before you do. Go, Moses. But I'm going to be standing there when you get there because I've already seen this thing and got it planned out. Take the rod, and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So the water was there all along. In that place where they camped out, Horeb and Rephidim are right next to each other. So, and there were so many of the Jews, they stretched from one place to the other. So really, when he went there to Horeb to strike that rock, the problem wasn't that there wasn't water. The lack of water was not the problem. Their perception and their ability to find and get the flow going was the problem. But they had in their midst one who could hear the one who made the rock and the water. and who can solve all problems. And also there was somebody there who had the ability to hear the voice of and obey. Did I say that right? And obey the one who wrote the whole story to start with. So Moses listens to God. He takes his testimony, remembers what God's done in the past, smacks the rock. Hey, I wonder if that's what God's doing again, smacking the rock with a stick. Maybe. Maybe some water will flow out of it. So water of life, that's working. So Moses takes the stick, holds it up, looks at it. Okay, he parted the sea. He sent the frogs. He sent the lightning bolts. He turned it into a snake. God did it before. He'll do it again. I can hear Tammy Faye Baker singing from heaven right now. Takes that stick, slaps that rock. Here comes the water in the sight of the elders of Israel. All the children, I don't know if it was a, imagine what that looked like. Was it a river? A fountain? Did it have a little pedal you step on and it squirted up like they have in all churches? That's the most interesting thing at the church I grew up in was the water fountain. We used to stick bubble gum in it and try to make it squirt up higher to get people in the face. It was so funny. Don't try that, kids. I'm watching y'all. Don't make me get out the rod and beat you into your black and blue. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, so he draws a picture of frowny-faced Jews on his stick instead of water coming out of a rock because he wanted to remember the place by the complaining Jews who wondered if God was there or not. What is it about lack of provision that makes us question not just the existence but the involvement of God? Do y'all ever get there? To where, you know, I'm like, hey, throw me a bone. I've given my life to you. I gave up a good career for you. I've really taken the time to try to do what you've told me to do. Throw me a bone. Help me pay the light bill. I mean, just, you know, you're the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. All the gold is yours. The cattle are yours. The hills are yours and the taters under the hills are yours. Throw me a bone. And sometimes in the midst of my ravings as God's smiling down and laughing at me and planning the death of one of your relatives so the inheritance tithe will cover the light bill eventually. Just kidding. It all works together for good, right? All works together for good. No offense intended. So in the middle of all this, while I'm saying, sometimes I think, is he there? Did God create us or did we create him out of some need to think there was somebody out there? And these crazy thoughts start coming to my mind until I grab my rod and look and know what he's done. And I see the thousands of carvings that I'm telling you, they can't be explained. The things that are carved into my rod. You know, I've got this picture of a baby carved on my rod with a cord wrapped around her neck. That would be favor, you know, we were having a home birth because we were innovative, because we were poor as church mice and didn't have insurance and couldn't figure out how else to have babies. I think that's why we did that. I'm not sure. And we felt compelled to do home births, but, I mean, honestly... We didn't have midwives with her. The ones we had, Susan fired because they were new age crazies or something. And so here we are, me and Susan. She's having the baby. And I'm reaching in there to check things out because I've been through enough by that point to know what's going on. And the cord's wrapped around her neck. Well, you can't continue pushing a baby out with the cord wrapped around her neck because it kills them. I'm not a doctor. But I held my rod. And I remembered all the times before that miraculous things had happened. And I prayed. And in that instant, I saw, because, you know, I could feel the cord on both sides of the neck. You could feel the blood pulsing through the cord. I'm thinking, oh, my God. So when I loop it, I'm either going to double loop it or unloop it, if you can understand this. So I prayed, and I tried to get a vision of what I was supposed to do, and I saw myself looping it this way. So between contractions, I said, do not push this baby out. Do not. I had to reach in there and get the cord. If you can imagine the work being done in Susan as the Lord is perfecting her through this unusual pain. My hand added to the head. But I'm working. I'm with no anesthesia. She wouldn't even drink liquor. So I've got I offered her some, but she wouldn't take it. So I find the cord. And I loop it out enough for the head to pass on this side. I said, no, wait a minute. And I feel, and the cord's gone. It was the right way. And if it had been the wrong way, I'd have been in double trouble, and I don't know what would happen. So It was a miracle. So when I'm ranting and raving and I begin to look at the rod and I see, I could tell thousands of stories. Then it brings me back to the place of, oh God, I was stupid. Sorry, I didn't mean to doubt you. And if you don't doubt his existence, do you doubt his involvement sometimes? Like, okay, God's there, but he's not involved in the affairs of men. He just lets happen what happens. We're ants at an ant farm, and we were just down here doing our thing. You better take a look at your rod. You better take a serious look. Don't you doubt those things that have happened to you that you know were God. The miracles that he's done, the times he's spoken, the provision. That time you needed gas and nobody knew it but you. And the guy sat down next to you and farted. I was just kidding, not that kind of gas. You needed gas and no, I was trying to wake y'all up. I didn't have any good jokes this week, so I didn't plan my sermon out. So I just thought of that one on the spur of the moment. See, I'm quick. No, you needed gas, and some guy sits down next to you and slips a 20 into your hand and says, the Lord told me to do this. Did I make my grandbaby cry? I'm sorry. Daniel, did you fart? Now she's crying. I remember one time I was standing in a worship service, just worshiping. Hey, maybe this will get y'all to do it. I had my eyes closed and my hands up like this, and I'm standing there. I'd gotten a ride to church that night, but nobody knew that. My car was gone, shot over and through. I'm standing here just worshiping the Lord, just thanking the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And I feel something hit my hand, and I look, it's a set of car keys. I'm standing down at an altar just worshiping God and crying, tears running down my face, and a set of car keys laying in my hand. They didn't fall from the ceiling, but a brother over here had bought a new car, and they didn't give him much trade-in allowance on his other one, so he just decided to keep it and bless somebody with it. A Buick Electra, baby blue, with cloth interior. It was power windows and a cassette player, not an 8-track, cassette. At this point in time, that was a good thing. It was back in probably 1980 or something. Keys hit my hand. I didn't even know what it meant till then. I didn't know where they came from. And after the service, a brother walked up and handed me a title. He said, we're worshiping the Lord, and the Lord told me to give you my car. I had nothing to drive. We got in that car the next week and loaded down 2 or 6 or 9 kids or however many we had at the time and piled them in and went to PTL Club and spent a week on a vacation that somebody else had bought, but the Lord made them have their baby early so we could have their vacation free. And they couldn't go, so we got to go on the trip. So we not only got a free vacation, which we'd been praying about, but we got a car to get there in. So, I mean, it's a Buick Electra, not a Mercedes, but, you know, what can I say? Actually, God drives a Plymouth, doesn't he? Because the Bible says he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden in his fury. Whatever. But he gave us a Buick. And that, okay, 2 bad jokes. That's enough. No more jokes today. A Plymouth Fury. Do y'all even know what a Plymouth Fury is? We have a young congregation. 4 of you know what that is. And one of you is probably driving one in the parking lot that needs jumped after the service. Not to worry. The Lord is the Lord among us or not? Verse 8, then came, Alex, would you come? Then came Amalek, and he fought with Israel in Rephidim. Why did they have to fight now? They just got a miracle because they were still breathing. So Amalek shows up to fight with them. Why? Because they're still breathing, and you're going to be fighting until you quit breathing, okay? So just get that in mind. There's no such thing as the last fight unless death is the next one. We always fight, inside or outside. The fight continues. Don't worry, we're going to win. And Moses said to Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I'll stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. God didn't even have to tell him to at this point. And remember back in Exodus 4, God said, what's that in your hand? He said, it's a rod. Now it's turned into the rod of God. It was Moses' rod, but he gave it to God. And he made his testimony. You know, it was so powerful, and God had used it so much in his life that now it's become the rod of God. And God didn't have to tell him. Moses just said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go on top of the hill, and I'm going to take my rod with me. Why? Because it got me through a bunch. And I'm sure when the old man was walking up the hill, he was hoping. Like we all hope. I hope God shows up this time. He's getting that stick, he's going up the hill. I mean, he's old by this point, you know. He's 100 or whatever. Going up the hill, hoping that God's going to show up again. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and he fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Let me tell you something. It's a hard journey that takes you off the battlefield and up to the top of the hill to observe. And I'm fighting it. It's just lack of sleep, don't worry. And it's my time of the month, and I'm kind of retaining water, and I'm just, no offense intended. Just a little teary today. David and I were talking about how hard it is not to be in the fight, but rather to be sitting on the sidelines watching somebody fight. And man, Dusty and Nathaniel jogging down the road with weights on their ankles and pulling wagons full of kids and running back and forth, these young strapping athletes, and oh my God, I'm so jealous. You can't believe how it killed me last year when I couldn't play ball, or year before last, whenever that was, or 10 years ago, I forgot when I quit. That hurt. And there's this joy of sitting there watching them do it that is just as good, supposedly. But it's so hard to be able to let go and to walk up the hill. But Moses did it. And Joshua goes down to the battlefield. Now watch what happens. It came to pass that whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So here's Moses, and he's out here, and he's standing here with Aaron and Hur, and they're on top of the hill, and they're watching the battle, and his boys are getting beat. He holds that rod up like this. What's he doing? He's looking at the times God came through. And Aaron says, look, we're winning. I said, dog. Man. Yeah, get him, Joshua. Get him. Woo! Man, that's awesome. Look, did you see that? Wait a minute. We're losing. Pick the rod back up. Okay. We're winning. We're losing. We're winning. We're losing. I mean, you know, he had to do a little bit of that because he was human, right? He lost 10 or 12,000 men doing this, you know. And when he let down his hand, then Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. So they took a stone and they put it under him. There wasn't like a lazy boy on the top of the mountain. The rock was the best they could do. So they put a stone under him and he sat down on it. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. The one on the one side and one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. We'll fix this. We'll make it so you can't put the rod down, and then we'll win. And it worked just like that. Now, who had the hardest job that day? Was it Joshua down there swinging that sword and cutting off the heads and arms of Amalekites? Was it Aaron and Hur? Was it Moses? I mean, when you're 100 years old, you do good to scratch your head. And he's holding his arms up in the air all day long. The blood goes out of your arms. I tried to hold my arms up for an hour as an experiment. My blood veins all emptied out. My hands were tingling. They were numb. I was, you know, it's hard to do, even if somebody's helping you. Or Aaron and Hur, now think about them. They held his arms all day long. And I was thinking about that and getting the picture of it in my mind. 100-year-old man shepherd in the hot sun. Don't you know his armpits were stinking? And do you know that would be my biggest problem? I wouldn't let somebody help me because I wouldn't want them to smell my armpits. I'd just soon lose the battle than have somebody get close enough to me to smell my armpits. No, thank you. Anyway, this bunch can die. We'll raise up another generation. That's kind of stupid, isn't it? And that's what God was ultimately getting to as he dealt with me this week, is you have to somehow let people get close enough to help you, but they probably are going to smell your armpits. I don't know if I can make the transition because I don't want people that close to me. And I don't know if that, when that got in me or where that got in me or how that got in me, but it's always been in me. That's why I change my phone number every 3 months, because I don't want everybody calling me. It's hard for me to let people close to me. And I don't know if that's wrong or right, if I'm broken, or if that's the way God made me. I know this because a good preacher told me this morning at Waffle House that I can't be all that bad because I was made in the image of God. So if you don't like me, you don't like him. What kind of person are you? Could you do better to help somebody else and deal with smell? I can help somebody. Help. Oh, I can do that. And I can make a joke about the armpits or something to make them more comfortable with it. I know how to ease into a situation to make them feel so okay about their horrible, stinking armpits that they should have washed somewhere. And I'll make them feel like it's okay. In fact, I'll make them feel so okay about it that I'll feel bad that they feel so okay, because I want them to at least feel a little bit bad that we're having to smell this all day long. So I could do the Aaron and her job a lot easier than I could do the Moses job, because I just don't want anybody that close. Well, apparently, it's something I need to deal with, or God wouldn't have shown me all this. So Joshua discomfited. He tore their butts up. I mean, he didn't just kill. He cut them in pieces, sliced them, diced them, laid to the side like a Ronco commercial doing a carrot. They were all over the field, blood and guts and all over the place. Joshua discomfited them. Did he or did Moses? Did he or did Aaron and her? Who really won that battle? The battle is the Lord's. Just shut up. Quit coming up with your suggestions, because they're not working. God can do this. Just listen. Shut up. Shut up wasn't being rude. It was telling them, y'all shut up. God's talking. We're missing it. Shh. Okay, what, God? What? Don't you love a story that the last page says, and they all lived happily ever after? Isn't it good to know that whatever happens between here and there, we all live happily ever after, that God reconciled us all back to himself through Jesus Christ, and that it's going to be okay? Isn't that good news? That's how I can deal with life. I'd have to be on some strong pills, two or three kinds, if I really believed the tormentuous madman theory that I used to believe. Joshua discomfited Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. Why did he? Why was he able? Because he had a daddy in the stands. Moses was in the stands cheering for him. Somebody that knew God was calling on God on his behalf. So the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. And I'll put out of remembrance Amalek. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The fighting doesn't stop. From generation to generation to generation, Amalek keeps showing up. But the Lord's already won the battle. And he's surrounded you with people that can hear God and get you through whatever it is you're going through. Is that good? Don't refuse help. If it's pride or embarrassment. In the first, the heat kills our projector. If you didn't know that, I'm sorry that this happens, but that's life. I'm going to close in 1 Timothy. Chapter 6 and verse 12, one verse. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. My instructions to you today is to fight the good fight. I don't want to fight a bad fight. You fight a bad fight, that's not good. Fight a good fight. You know which one's good? The ones you win, where you don't have to do much. Isn't it cool? How many of y'all used to play fake football? I played on a football team. I never really did anything. I just went out there and got in the midst of everybody, and then when we tackled the guy, like, we tackled him, didn't we? I didn't touch the guy. I didn't want to hurt. I wasn't stupid. I wasn't hitting me. I just went out there and played like I did something, and after we got him down, I'd say, we got him. We got him. I ain't done nothing. Fight the good fight. It's the one where you know you've already won. Before this thing, before it even starts, you know you've already won. You know that whatever happens in this fight, God's going to show you what to do and when to do it. If you'll just listen, you'll come out of it with less injuries. Now, you're going to win either way, because your daddy's the referee. He set this fight up, handpicked the one you're fighting. You can't lose. Even if you're on the floor when it's over and they're standing up, you still won. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. That takes some effort, some intention to grab hold of it. It's there for you. Grab hold of it. Eternal life is not the prize you get at the end of the show. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. Right now, lay hold on your eternal life. If I can just get to heaven, I can have peace at last. Have it now. Lay hold on it. God will finally provide. No, grab it now. Grab his provision now. There's a way to reach into the rock and get the water out now. Just hold your peace. Just hush and listen. And don't forget to take your rod. Because in every fight, you'll come out better if you're carrying a big stick. Let's pray. Father, shame on you for making me preach this message. Thank you for speaking to each one of our hearts, Lord, because we do have a rod, and it is carved up with testimonies of yesterday's victories. I don't understand so many things, but I do understand that you have fixed this fight and we win. So it's a good fight. Right now, my head's sort of ringing from getting sucker punched in the jaw, and I can't see good out that eye, but you know, I have the knowledge that this is not my battle, that I have already won this thing, so I'm going to be okay. That kind of helps me deal with the pain of right now, because I know I win. You will perfect that which concerneth me, and the work you began in me, you will be faithful to complete it. Yea, God. Thanks for picking me to be on your team. The jerks in school wouldn't, because I wasn't that good, but you did. Before the foundation of the world, you picked me to be on your team. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And thank you for bringing me to a place to where I could realize that and acknowledge it and activate the gift of life you placed in me. Father, I pray today, if there's anybody under the sound of my voice on the internet or CD or here in this congregation, Lord, who's not activated the gift of life, by your Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would lead them and say, come, get some of this good water, and that today could be their day that they surrender their lives to you. Thank you, Lord, for the relationship, for accepting us in the Beloved, and for giving us a chance to accept you. We honor you. We love you. And we praise you for your faithfulness, thy rod and thy staff. They comfort me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we got through that one. Y'all good with that? God bless you.